so that it'll be like a fire shut up within our bones, and we cannot sit still. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds so that we can see and understand savingly the message that you have for us here. For Christ's sake, amen. Our scripture passage today is the same as we read last week. Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 7 and going through the end of the chapter. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they've proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. You may be seated. This is such a full chapter, and we overlook many times the last part of Paul's epistles because these names are hard to pronounce and we don't know much about any of them. But when you really study them, they can feed the soul. Now, before we look at this text, I'm going to recommend two books to you that as soon as I started reading this text, these two books came to my mind. This one, and they're both still available, this one is called Calvin and His Friends. Calvin and His Friends, you remember the title of our sermon today is Paul's Travel Companions, and this is a great book, well-written, about the men in the people in Calvin's life from the time he was young till they stood around his bed when he was dying. And the way God used them together and the way God used them apart and the networking that they were involved in, this will be a book that encourages your heart. This book is a fascinating book. It is harder to read and so therefore a lot more expensive because it is published by the University of Cambridge, so you know what that means. This is called Brethren in Christ, A Calvinist Network in Reformation Europe. And what this book tells you about, most of us don't know about. And that is there were Calvinistic families that were refugees all over Europe during the time of the Protestant Reformation. At one point, there were 500,000 Calvinistic refugees migrating all over Europe. Italy, France, Switzerland, Germany, Netherlands, England, trying to escape Roman Catholic monarchs like Bloody Mary in England or like Charles V in the Holy Roman Empire. And these families would travel together. They would intermarry. They would start businesses together. Many of them would become very wealthy from these businesses. They would invest in each other's businesses. And for three generations, for decade after decade after decade, all of these families, this networking of families, they build churches, they build publishing houses. It was this network of family that was the backbone of the Protestant Reformation for a long time. So that reminds me of the networking that Paul did. He didn't do it by social media, of course, but he did it by walking, by taking boats, but they kept up with each other. And they loved each other, and they were always asking about each other, and they were always ministering to each other and with each other in various places. So let's continue to look at this list. There's going to be some exciting things, and one funny thing is going to come up. But let's review. We started up with verse 7. We saw Tychicus was a very, very close friend of Paul and was a fellow prisoner at one point. We saw that he's sending Tychicus so that the people there at Colossae will know what's going on in Paul's life and won't worry about him. And he's going to send Tychicus with a travel companion, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was Philemon's slave and a member of the church there. And then he says, as we saw last week, Aristarchus sends you greetings. Aristarchus, you remember, was involved in the riot that Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19 because they were leading worshipers of Diana to Christ, and the silversmiths who made her idols didn't like that very much. And then he talks about Barnabas, cousin Mark. Barnabas was a co-missionary with Paul. Mark wrote the book of Mark, Gospel according to Mark. And then there was another Jewish person. There are three Jewish people, three non-Jewish people, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. And he says concerning Jesus Justus that they're the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God out of the Jewish nation, out of the circumcision. They proved themselves to be encouragement to me, but these three men are the only Jews that have stood firmly with me in the advance of the Christian civilization upon the earth. And then he names three Gentiles. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings. Epaphras may have started the church there in the Lycus Valley, at least in Colossae, or most definitely Laodicea. And he's always laboring intensely for you in his prayers, striving, wrestling, laboring in prayer for you, because he's deeply concerned in verse 13 for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, three cities right there in the Lycus Valley in the middle of Turkey. And what's he earnestly praying for? What concerns him about you in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis? That you may stand firm, unbending, mature, fully assured in all the will of God, that you know what the Bible says, you're confident in the authority and the reliability of the Bible, you're not going to be swept off your feet by the blenders or by any other group, secular or non-secular, in these cities. And then he says, 14, Luke, his own personal physician, sends you greetings, and also Demas. Doesn't say anything about Demas. Maybe that's important. Notice that Demas was already starting to waver, because we saw last week that when he wrote Timothy, he said, Demas has left me. He's betrayed me because he loved the world. So let's go to that chapter in 1 Timothy that we looked at last week, but I want us to look at it again for more reasons. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's something funny in here too. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He's speaking to young Timothy, who's about early 30s. And he said, make every effort to come to see me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. Oh, and by the way, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left to Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. By the way, Timothy, when you come see me, bring my coat that I forgot and left. And also, bring my parchments. Bring the books, and especially the parchments. Now, what's he talking about? Well, nowhere else does Paul ever talk about the Word of God as books and parchments. So, I have no reason to believe he's talking about those, because he wouldn't forget whatever part of the Bible he had. And he certainly wouldn't forget the Old Testament. So what are these books and parchments? What did Thomas Jefferson say? I can't live without books. Paul's saying, I love the Bible. I live in the Bible. But I got to have my books. So here's a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle that does not want to live unless he has his books with him. I'd love to know what those books and parchments were, wouldn't you? Is that the way you feel about books? I mean, I know Christians that haven't read a book in years. I became a Christian when I was 11, and I didn't read any books until I was well up into college. Nobody told me that reading was important. It changes your whole world. Reading is even more important than traveling, and traveling is important. Are you teaching your children to love to read? Good books. Not just to read any book. Not just to read bestsellers. But to read good books that honor Christ. And there are books out there. I'm not just talking about philosophy books. And I'm not talking just about books like these. I mean, normally when we think about Christian literature, we think of old dead white guys that have been dead for centuries, like William Shakespeare and Chaucer. You can go to Barnes & Noble, not the Christian bookstores. You can go to Barnes & Noble and you can find all kinds of contemporary Christian novelists. Now, they might not all get it right in all issues, but there's all kinds of contemporary writers out there that at least try to be explicitly Christian. You like mysteries? Dorothy Sayers, who lived in the middle part of the 20th century, was one of the greatest mystery writers there is. And many other great, get to know who these authors are. Elizabeth McCallum, I can't remember her married name, but Elizabeth McCallum, which many of you may know from Chalcedon days, she and her daughter-in-law wrote a great book on books that you ought to have your children read throughout all their lives. And see if you can find that book. But he who reads leads. You are what you read. And so just remember, here Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he couldn't live without his books. One time I spoke at a small little Bible college in Bristol, Tennessee, called Graham Bible College. And somebody had given them a great big library of books. A lot of the books weren't any good, but a large amount were great historic Reformed classics. So I did a little survey, and I went through the library and checked to see who was checking out what books. And I noticed that no student had checked out the great Calvinistic books in 3 or 4 years. So I was invited to have the chapel, the last chapel talk I was ever asked to have there. And I preached on the text, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. And Lord, the boom on these students, not reading the great classics, but reading the froth that's not worth reading. Let's finish this 2 Peter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. may it not be counted against them. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca, or Priscilla, and Aquila. Now, it's interesting, in that world, the man was always mentioned first, Aquila and Priscilla. But in the New Testament, every time they're mentioned, Priscilla or Prisca is mentioned first, and then Aquila. And it could be because they had a ministry of training young men for the ministry. This man and his wife. She wasn't a preacher, but she and her husband taught, prepared young men for the ministry. And maybe the reason she is put before her husband is she was the primary teacher of these young men. Just a guess. Erastus remained at Corinth. But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So when you study these names, you're living in the early church. You're seeing how the apostolic church lived. It wasn't perfect. People are sick. People are betrayed. Paul feels lonely. I mean, it looks like just a regular church, and that's what it was. All right, now let's go back to Colossians. In verse 15, he says, greet the brethren who are at Laodicea. There are some Christians there in that town. And also Nympha, who was a woman, and the church that meets in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea, which I said may be the book of Ephesians. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Wonder what that ministry was. It's hard to say, but there's an educated guess, because he said similar words to Timothy with these additions. He said to Timothy, fulfill faithfully the ministry of an evangelist that God has called you to. And now he uses similar words to describe Archippus. So maybe Archippus, along with Epaphras, were the two church planters in the Lycus Valley. Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, two men that, now an evangelist in the Bible, remember, is not somebody that goes around holding crusades. An evangelist in the New Testament had two functions. One was to be the assistant of an apostle, and number two, to be a church planter. And he would go into various areas and preach the gospel and lead people to Christ and develop a church. One of the strongest church planter that I've ever known was an old friend of mine. I didn't know him until he was up in his 80s with little dementia. But he was famous in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. His name was Dan Graham. He had a great big tent. And all through East Tennessee, Western North Carolina, and Southwest Virginia, he'd take this tent and he'd preach. He was a Presbyterian preacher, but he wasn't Calvinist. And he'd go all over and preach to thousands of people. Now, here's the part that was biblical. After he would stay in a town or an area for several weeks, then he would collect all those that came forward, and he would literally organize them into a church, and then he'd move his family into that community, and a big, powerful man, and he would build a church himself with his own hands, church building. He'd organize the church, he'd build the building, and in his life, over 40 churches were built, most of which are in existence to this very day. So Archippus and Epaphras were church planters. Notice how he ends the book. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, Paul sometimes had secretaries write letters for him. And sometimes he would write the letter, or he would sign it. On another occasion, an epistle says, you'll know this is really for me by my large letters. So maybe he had some bad eyesight. Maybe he had to write large letters. But the point is, he's saying, you'll recognize my signature. There's false apostolic letters out there. There's people out there claiming to be apostles. You've seen my signature. This is from me. Remember my imprisonment. See how humble Paul is? I still need your prayers. I'm a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, but I'm where God wants me, but I sure don't like it here. So remember me while I'm in prison up here in Rome. And the last words, the grace be with you. The grace be with you. There's only one source of salvation, and that is the grace of the sovereign God. And that grace, Paul said in Corinthians, made me what I am. I don't know what I would be without the grace of God. I'd still be persecuting Christians. Grace is not only God's favor, grace is God's power, his saving power. And you know, whenever the civil government thinks it's God, it, number one, will not tolerate any rivals. Hence, America's war on Christianity. But secondly, when it thinks it's God, it start using God-like language. If April the 15th, tax day, falls on a Sunday, the civil government of the United States will give you a day of grace. They even want to steal the word grace. We're being so gracious stealing your money on April 15th, giving you another day. So Paul ends this, and this is the theme of all of his books. This is the theme of the Bible, the New Testament. This is what Jesus is all about. He came to display the grace of God to people that did not deserve that grace. Now, I've saved one more word in this text for last. You know, if you write a book of just four chapters and you mention something five times, it means you're really concerned about that. Five times in this book, Paul mentions the city of Laodicea. Now, this, and he wrote the book of Colossians to Colossae and to Laodicea in about 62 or 63 A.D. Remember that. 62 or 63 A.D. Now, let's look at the times that he talks about Laodicea. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. He said, not only, remember later in fourth chapter, he said, it's not only Epaphras that's struggling for you in Laodicea. I'm struggling in prayer for you in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And what's he praying about? This is important too. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth, that comes from commerce and maritime trade, etc. No. My heart yearns, and I pray earnestly that you people at Colossae and Laodicea would attain to all of the wealth, the real riches, that come from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I'm really praying for y'all. I'm really praying for Laodicea. Now, why did he say Laodicea? Because Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities on earth. Laodicea was full of multimillionaires. I mean, it was famous for its commerce and trade. It was filthy rich. I use that word filthy advisedly. Paul's saying, don't get mixed up on these things. Don't get your priority mixed up. Don't put material, I pray that you will not put material wealth and ease and affluence before the wealth that really counts, that comes from a full and true understanding of God in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. So you can feel Paul's heart here. I want you to be rich. I want you to be known for your wealth, but I want that wealth to be the knowledge of God in Christ. That's your wealth. Is that the way you value knowing Christ, in whom is gathered up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Or there are other things in your life that you treasure with a higher value? Is there anything you seek with greater intensity and greater desire in your life other than knowing God in Christ? What do you spend your thought at? What do you spend your time doing? You remember the parable that Jesus told about the two men. One man was walking through the field, just skipping along, wasn't looking for anything, just walking through a field. Tripped over something, stumbled, and looked down, and there was a priceless treasure. He wasn't looking for a treasure. He just stumbled across it. And then when he realized how valuable it was, he sold everything he had to buy the piece of property so that treasure would be his. He sold everything that he had. And then the parable about another man. He was a pearl merchant. He spent his whole life in search for pearls. That's what he wanted more than anything in the world. He would try to find these pearls and he would sell them. And after a diligent search, he found a pearl that was more valuable than all the other pearls he's ever found. So he sells everything that he has just to possess that pearl. Now notice a couple things about those parables. Obviously, the treasure in the pearl is Christ. But notice they sort of came to him a little differently. God had to draw them, and the whole, when it comes to parables and figures of speech in the Bible, this is one of the best things I'll tell you, and I didn't make this up. I wish I did. This is a great sentence. The figure doesn't drive the reality. The figure of speech does not drive the reality that it's trying to illustrate. Now what that means is, when Jesus or Paul or John or anybody uses metaphors or similes or any figures of speech, they don't say everything theologically there is to say about the point they're trying to make. So don't try to find any everything in the parables that Jesus uses, the figures of speech. All figures of speech are limited. So, what did they do? Both of these men, God brought them to himself in different ways. The man tripping through the fields, easily, almost accidentally, stepped over Christ. The pearl merchant, lifelong search. But when they both found Christ, they had to do exactly the same thing. They had to sell everything they had, because nothing they had was worth the riches that they found in Christ. So that's what Paul's saying here to the Christians of Colossae and Laodicea. Remember Christ's parable. You can have all the wealth in the world and go to hell, because the only wealth that really matters is knowing God in Christ. So there's the first time Laodicea is mentioned. Now let's go to the fourth chapter and look at the times Laodicea is mentioned. It says, Epaphras, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Paul and Epaphras knew something. That you may stand firm and mature, fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Something going on here that's causing Epaphras and Paul great consternation. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. So there was a church there, probably planted by Epaphras sometime earlier. Verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Now, when did I say this letter was written? About 62 or 63 A.D., 5 years later, Jesus himself wrote Laodicea a letter. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. 5 years later, Paul writes them a letter. They're praying earnestly for the people at Laodicea. And so 5 years later, Jesus had to write this letter to them. And it's these seven churches, one of whom was Laodicea, to whom the book of Revelation was written. And to the angel, that is the preacher, the messenger, the word angel could mean messenger, and to the messenger or preacher of the church in Laodicea write. And then Jesus identifies himself. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now you're going to want to listen to whatever comes next if somebody identifies himself like that. And Jesus says, don't forget who this letter's coming from. I am the Amen. Now that's straight out of the Hebrew. It means truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything I see, everything I say, every assessment that I make, every evaluation is true. Don't doubt anything. I am truth. And I am the faithful and true witness. Everything I bear witness to, everything I give an estimation of, it's not an exaggeration, it's not an understatement, it's exactly true. And besides that, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. I'm the origin of creation. Remember, that was a major theme in the first chapter of Colossians. You remember? Where Paul says that all things were made by him, and there wasn't anything made except through him, and all things were made for him and by him, that in everything he might have preeminence, speaking of Christ. He's reminding them of the letter from the Colossians, that Paul wrote to the Colossians, that he said to read in Laodicea. Now, if I am the truth, and all of my witness and testimony is perfectly accurate, and I'm the origin of all of creation, and I'm going to make an assessment to you, your eternal destiny depends upon what you do with this assessment. Because it's going to be exactly correct. Now, let this letter search you. Let this letter to Laodicea try you and search your heart. And here's what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of creation of God says to the Laodicea church and to us. I know your deeds. Your deeds are expression and evidence what goes on in your heart. Faith without works is dead. Deeds are an important thing to him. Not just what goes on in your heart, but what you do with your life and your body in this world. He said, I've been watching you. I know you through and through. There's nothing about you I don't know. I know you better than you know yourself. I see what you're doing. So don't tell me how you feel in your heart. Don't tell me about your desires. Don't tell me about your emotions. I see your behavior. I know your deeds by looking at your life. And you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Now, remember, these are figures of speech. What does cold or hot mean? Cold means frozen. It never was hot. It's dead. Hot doesn't mean warm in Greek. It means boiling hot. And he says to this whole church, I can tell by your life that you're neither frozen nor boiling hot. I would that you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I mean, that's a strong way of talking. You wouldn't think of Jesus doing something like this about a church. He says, you don't have any liberals in that church. You don't have, as a whole, your church doesn't have any spiritual people either. The church just overall is just basically tepid. You know, you drink something that's lukewarm, and sometimes it makes you gag. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you were cold and frozen, maybe something could happen to you good. You could be raised from the dead. If you were hot, that would be wonderful. But you're just sort of lukewarm, and tepid, in between. You're not worried about your spiritual condition. Somebody talked to you about your spiritual condition, you just say, oh, well, and go on. Nothing's going to convict you. Nothing's going to make you feel guilty. You're comfortable with yourself. You have high self-esteem. You believe the Apostles' Creed. You don't believe things that are wrong. But you make me sick, says Jesus. And because of what I see in your life, your lukewarmness, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, let's see what the... It doesn't literally say that in Greek. Here's what it says, praise the Lord. Now, here's the church of Laodicea. Makes Jesus sick. Doesn't care about God, his relationship with God. Doesn't care about anything. It's just self-satisfied and content with itself. And here's what he literally says in verse 15. Write this in the margin. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I am a... verse 16. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I am about to. I haven't done it yet. But I'm, to put it in Southern, I'm fixing to. I'm fixing to spit you out of my mouth. But I'm going to give you another opportunity to repent. I'm going to give you a day of grace. I'm going to warn you before I do it. Now that's merciful of him. He could have just destroyed him right off the bat. You're lukewarm, you're pathetic, you're not good for anything, you won't take any warning, you don't care about your situation. He could just spit them out of his mouth. But he said, I haven't done it yet, but I'm about to. And what is it about their lukewarmness that makes Jesus sick? Verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich. Remember what Paul prayed for in Colossians? He prayed that the people at Laodicea would have wealth in knowing Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, you say, I don't say this about you, you say, I'm rich. I become wealthy. You don't have the real wealth, but you do have a lot of money, a lot of possessions, a lot of land, a lot of people work for you. You say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. I'm self-sufficient. And Jesus says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. in all of your professions of self-sufficiency and your desire and goal of ease and affluence, I have the exact opposite opinion of you. You are not only have a pretended self-sufficiency, you are self-deluded. The worst thing about you, Laodicea Church, is you just don't know how bad off you are. You think everything's going to go smoothly, and the rest of your life you're going to live in comfort. You're wealthy. You don't need anything. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the church he's talking about. It's not a liberal church. They believe the Apostles' Creed, having been founded by Paul and read the book of Colossians, probably was a Calvinistic church. And Jesus said to this church, "You make me sick. You don't have any fire in your bones. You don't have any desire to know me. You won't take any reproof. It just doesn't matter. You used to have a who cares attitude." And so he says in verse 18, this is more of his mercy. Remember, this is figures of speech. Don't look for secret meanings here. He says, "I advise you." Now, that's loving. He doesn't come out and say, "I sternly command you right now, you better do this or else." He says, I advise you to do something. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that is pure gold, that you may become really rich. I advise you to buy from me white garments, that you may clothe your nakedness, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. I advise you to buy eye salve to anoint your blind eyes that you may see, because nobody else and nothing else and none of your wealth is going to heal your self-delusion, your blindness, your nakedness, your misery, your wretched condition, except what you get from me. I advise you to buy from me these things. How much you reckon Jesus would have charged them? Zero. Isaiah 55 says, "Come and buy food and water without money." And that was very gracious of him. "I should destroy you. I know you through and through. But I advise you to buy me from me gold, white garments, eye salve." Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Now, it doesn't say love in Greek. It's not agape. It's philos, like in Philadelphia. Brotherly love, friendship. He says, "Those for whom I have affection." I have affection for you, Laodicean church. You don't deserve it. "But those for whom I have affection, I will reprove and discipline." I could just leave you like you are and say nothing. So I'm calling upon you right now as a friend. Be zealous. Be urgent, therefore, and repent. Don't put this off anymore. And then the great verse. Most people take this verse, I know I have a whole book written on this, as addressed to non-Christians. But when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and we'll dine with him and he with me." And they say, well, this is Christ knocking on the door of every non-Christian's heart. Only problem is, Jesus is talking to a church here. He says, "Behold, Laodiceans, I stand at the door of this church and knock. That's a pathetic sight, isn't it? The head of the church. The origin of creation. The one who could have beaten the door down and burned the whole church is on the outside of his church. And he gives them this gracious invitation. If any of you in this church, if a person in this church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me, whatever else is going on in the church. However repugnant the rest of the church is, if anybody in this lukewarm church, anybody, will repent of his sins and realize that his only wealth is in knowing me and having communion with me, if anybody does, I will come in and I will have communion and fellowship with that person, even though the rest of the church may go to hell. What about us? We don't have any liberals. You got a bunch of Calvinists. Is Jesus on the outside or the inside of this church? Is he saying to us, you've got it, you live comfortable lives, you think you're, because you're Calvinistic, you're better than the rest, but you haven't been broken in a long time? You haven't given in to my words of conviction and rebuke for a long time. So because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Ask that about yourself, about the church, and understand that if anybody, even in a lukewarm church, if anybody bows down before Christ and repents of his sin and his self-delusion and his self-sufficiency, Jesus said, I myself will come into him and will have dinner with him and he with me. He who overcomes his sin, his lethargy, his lukewarmness, his self-delusion, his dishonesty of heart, he who overcomes, I will graciously and sovereignly grant to him the privilege of sitting down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As I also overcame? What is this is Jesus talking. If anybody overcomes, as I overcame, I'll grant him the privilege of sitting on my throne as Father gave me the privilege of sitting on his throne. What does it mean, as I overcame? As I overcame what? The temptation that did not arise in Jesus' heart, but that came from the outside in Satan in 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus, all you got to do is bow down before me. I'll give you the nations of the world. I'll give you all the wealth of the world. All you have to do is just bow down. See, Satan wanted to keep Jesus off the cross. And, of course, Satan's a fool. I mean, Jesus already had all the money and nations of the world. And Jesus resisted that temptation, even though he knew full well that it would mean dying on a cross. And he said, God gave me the honor of letting me sit down with him on his throne. Now, if you will overcome the temptations of material wealth and self-love and self-esteem, I'll give you a similar privilege of letting you sit down with me on my throne and not only enjoy fellowship with me, but be my instruments in the ruling of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is the Holy Spirit addressing the ear of your heart? Does He want you to be broken? Does He believe that you're lukewarm? And He says, time's up. This is it. You repent. You be sincere in it. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. But everybody I have affection for, I reprove. So I'm standing at your door. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Let us pray. Lord, we read these things and it does break us. It does show us that we have often been deluded about ourselves. We've often put the priority on other things than knowing you in Christ. We've sought after this world and the things of this world with a greater intensity than we have sought communion with you.